Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
You guys don't do that here? Let's try it again. Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
That makes me feel at home. Glad that each of you are here. I want you to think about that scripture reading. Here is Paul getting ready to leave Corinth because he got a negative reaction. Lord appears to him and says, no, it may not appear so at first glance, but I have much people in this city. Now, I want you to think about that. He's referring to individuals that had not even heard the gospel yet as being his people. Isn't that interesting? What he means by that is, I know that there are many people that have good and honest hearts that have a predisposition to respond to the gospel if you'll just stick around and preach it. I looked on the internet last night, the population of Colorado Springs. And it was like 440,000 in 2014 and going up very rapidly. You're one of the fastest growing areas in the state. Denver has like 664,000. So that means you have about 500,000 people pretty close to your vicinity. And if you go out a little bit, you easily have over 1 million. What about you? Do you think that the Lord has a lot of people in that million? That if they just had a chance to hear the gospel, that they would respond? I have a pretty good idea that the harvest all around you is plenteous. I also believe that everybody ought to have a chance to either accept or reject the gospel, the true, simple gospel, at least once in their lifetime. I committed a long time ago, instead of spending my efforts going after the same people the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh time, that instead I would try to just do everything I could to reach people that are seeking and interested and give them a chance to hear the true, simple gospel at least once. And I think the most effective way as far as the use of your time and theirs and to get your foot in the door so you have a chance to do this is a very effective and concise and clear 1 hour presentation of the gospel. The book of Acts is filled with one sermon and people responded. There's no reason why we can't follow that model and do the same. So I'm excited to be here with you and to share the second half of the big picture of the Bible. I know that there are many of you that were not here for the Bible class period, so for your sake, I'm going to do a real quick review of what we covered this morning to give you continuity. Then we're going to jump right into part two. For those of you that would like to be on the front lines of the Lord's army, Peter, Paul, and Priscilla's, as I call them. I think Brother Taylor refers to them as Peter, Paul's, and Mary's. But whatever, if you want to be somebody that learns this presentation, keep in mind that what I'm going through is an exact replica of this flip chart. So we're going to begin with the Great Commission. These are the very last words that Jesus speaks before he ascends up into heaven at Mount Olivet. Must be pretty important that he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And what does the term gospel mean? Good news. I admonish my congregation frequently to go out and gossip the gospel, right? Share the good news. And it is the power of God unto salvation, something about which we should not be ashamed. And the message of salvation is actually to be communicated to every person. It's not something that is a fuzzy feeling or some sort of mystery. No, it is something that needs to be understood, believed, and according to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, it needs to be obeyed. And the one gospel is something that we need to determine without any question what the truth is. So we ask the question, how can I be certain? And so where do we start? Well, fortunately, the New Testament gives us a pointer that tells us where we need to start to determine what the gospel is really all about. And actually, it's in the Old Testament. The old law is a teacher or a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. One of the important lessons we learn about God from the Old Testament is, first and foremost, our God is holy, holy, holy. That God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And of course, that's ultimately our problem is, you and I, once we sin, we've defiled ourselves. And therefore, it's sort of like the reverse polarity of magnets, you know. They're designed to stick together, but if one is turned around and sins, then there's a repulsion there rather than a connection, because sin separates man from God. That's exactly what we find happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Bible describes sin as something being very serious. It's referred to as spiritual death or separation from God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what you need to think about actually is that you've got some consequences as a result of sin. You have separation from God, the result of individual sin, and then you have physical or mortal death, which is a result really of Adam and Eve's sin. And these consequences come about because of the judicial penalty or payment that we have to make because we have sin. Fortunately, God is not just a God of justice. His love provides us a way to pay the price. And God gives us grace, which means we receive something that is not deserved. We don't deserve eternal life in heaven, but it's given to us anyway. And we don't deserve mercy, for mercy is where we do not receive what we do deserve. In this case, the judicial penalty hanging over our head is death. But God is providing a way that we can avoid death or damnation and instead receive salvation and the glory of heaven. The Bible just sort of drips with blood. It is just filled with animal sacrifices from the very moment that man sinned. Now, why is this the case? Because mercy is what is being demonstrated by these animal sacrifices. By the shedding of this innocent animal's blood, these people believe that they could receive forgiveness of sins or atonement, which is the idea of covering for sin. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For by reason of the blood, you shall receive atonement. So here's a summary of the animal sacrifices. The blood represents life, because the life is in the blood. And then the innocent life covers up or atones for the sins of the sinner. And the innocent life represents or substitutes for the guilty life. So, it's very important that we understand animal sacrifices. These people, by faith, approach God. They ask for forgiveness. They figuratively place their sins upon this animal, this innocent sacrifice. It's figurative because it doesn't actually work. The animal cannot bear sin. It's not a spirit being, but it's looking forward to the Lamb of God, which we'll look at in just a minute. This is a representative death. It shows God's justice in that the penalty for sin is paid for. The wages of sin is death, but it also shows a provision for mercy. So, this leads us to John the Baptist introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And hopefully people are able to connect the dots and see what all these animal sacrifices were pointing toward and what that all looks forward to. Which leads us to an important prophecy that we read about in Isaiah chapter 53. And I don't really know why suddenly, Jared, these PowerPoints are not showing properly. My apologies. But this is where it talks about Jesus was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. I often have the person who's listening to this presentation read through Isaiah 53. And for people especially who've never read this before, it can be very moving. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And to whom the stroke was due, he suffered those strokes for us. So you read through these verses and you ask people, who do you think this is talking about? Someone that's going to take the rap for us as sinners. And most people say, well, you know, it's about Jesus of Nazareth. Absolutely. And when do you think this was written? Well, most people think, well, this is about Jesus, probably, you know, maybe around the first century or maybe a little bit before. Most of the time, they're very surprised for me to show them that Isaiah 53 was written 750 years before Christ died on the cross. That's pretty amazing. And look at the detail here of what Isaiah prophesied about God. You know, the events that were so graphically portrayed in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, certainly have value. But the problem with The Passion of Christ is that it never explained why Christ had to die or how people can benefit from his shed blood, what they have to do to contact his blood. That's what this big picture presentation does. Doesn't focus in on what happened so much as why and what a person needs to do to benefit from it. Now, let's look for a minute at all the ways the blood sacrifice of Christ benefits those who are willing to believe and accept his unspeakable gift. The first thing I want to look at is how the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is referred to in Matthew 20 and verse 28 as a ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The idea is that we are carried away into captivity, the captivity of sin by Satan, and we have no way to get back to God or out of the bonds of the strong man until Jesus came and paid the price for our release. Matthew 26, verse 28 says that Jesus proclaimed, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." In other words, it's not silver or gold or anything material that paid this ransom, but the precious blood and the very life of the Son of God himself. Christ's sacrifice is actually something that was fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it's very important to understand that the purpose of the old law was to bring us to Christ, and that Christ is the ultimate culmination and fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And notice that Christ's sacrifice is dealing with this judicial death, this idea that a just God kind of proclaims that sinners are guilty and this is a capital crime. And Jesus pays this judicial penalty. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, just like Isaiah 53 promised us. And now, instead of figuratively, now you can literally place your sins upon the Son of Man, who's also the Son of God, who is a spirit being that can bear our sins. And he did all this representatively so that he could taste of death for every man. And so the judicial penalty is paid by Jesus. And that's why he did what he did, to satisfy the demands for eternal justice. I like to think sometimes about Jesus on the cross and how he's bearing the curse and the guilt of all humanity's sins. Think about that. All the sins from Adam and Eve, the beginning of time, to the cross. All the sins from the cross to the present time. And all the sins from the present time to the end of time, whenever that's going to be. And he has to bear all of these sins in one huge noxious mass there on the cross. I believe as he's bearing the guilt of our sins, that was much more difficult for Jesus than the pain of the nails. Because what happens when someone becomes sin for us? Well, as we've already demonstrated, God, who is light and in him is no darkness at all, he cannot coexist with sin. And that's when Jesus gives the very impressive and famous cry of dereliction and quotes Psalm 22 and verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Abandoning me." Well, I think Jesus knew, but he was quoting the fulfillment of Psalm 22, this messianic psalm. And here, for the first time in Jesus' life, he has to suffer alone without God's presence upon him. He didn't just suffer physical death, beloved. He suffered spiritual death. And here in this 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3, Jesus has to suffer alone and bear the guilt of our sins. And no wonder the world was plunged into darkness. And it was through this voluntary effort that Jesus can be the light of the world. He suffered the curse so we wouldn't have to. He bore our sins for us on the cross. And oftentimes people, I think, do not appreciate that clearly Jesus, as the sin bearer, he winds up being the one that bears our sins on our behalf. And remember, the Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The Bible teaches us that he who overcometh, is a faithful Christian, shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? Well, the first death is when our spirits are separated from our body. And the second death would be when God says, "Depart." And people are cast into the lake of fire, and there's a gulf placed between the wicked and the righteous and between heaven and hell. That's the ultimate second death. And the Bible says that if you come to Christ and accept his sacrifice, you won't be hurt by the second death. You won't have to be worried about separated by God in the final judgment. Praise God for that. And so Jesus bore the penalty for sin. So he suffered, in essence, the second death or separation from God, so you and I won't have to. Boy, isn't it good news that someone has stepped up and done that for us? And that enables us to benefit from reconciliation. Colossians 1 and verse 22. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." And we need to remember Romans 3, 23 and following, which talks about the important role of faith. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation," or the idea of is a substitute for us, "through faith in his blood." But there's more. It gets so much better. After being in the grave for 3 days, what happens on the third day? Friday was a very low point, a period of darkness, a period of death for Jesus, and the disciples are scattered in their mourning. Friday was a bad day, but Sunday's coming. Everything changed on Sunday, the resurrection day. And it was through the resurrection that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, and that he demonstrated that he truly was God, because the Holy Spirit quickened his body and made it come alive from the grave in a bodily resurrection. And the Bible says that Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, just as Jesus came forth from the tomb and overcame death, his disciples, his followers who believe in him and follow him, one day we can and will do the same as well. And praise God for that good news and for that hope. Now let's look for a minute at the question of Christ's sacrifice and ask, really, who died here? Well, obviously, Jesus died literally on the cross, both physically and spiritually, to pay the judicial price for sin, to suffer the penalty that we would have received if he hadn't suffered that for us. But there's also a sense in which the sinner who comes to Christ and brings to Jesus this broken spirit, representatively through Jesus, he does his part, you might say, in paying the judicial price for sin as well. I want you to notice that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we, that circle is supposed to be on we, might die to sin. And he says that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away. So notice there's a sense in which we, when we come to Christ in the gospel, we participate with Jesus on the cross in a form of death. We're supposed to crucify the flesh and the lust thereof, right? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said, and it's no longer I who liveth, but Christ who lives in me. There's so many passages that illustrate the fact that we're to be crucified with Christ. I really like this particular slide where this gentleman's up there in a business suit on the cross. But that's symbolically what we're supposed to do. We are there dying to sin, dying to self, so that we might be totally committed and given over to following Jesus and trusting in him. So the question is, once someone understands the gospel, how are we to respond? Because our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless we have died with Christ, we have been united with Christ in his death, we've been crucified with Christ, and we have died to sin. And of course, this is according to the plan of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. These four points become important requirements connected with the death of Christ so that we can benefit from his death. Now, I want you to imagine that you're in the city of Jerusalem, and the disciples, after the resurrection and the news of what has happened, is sort of knocking on doors and telling people about, you won't believe it, Jesus of Nazareth that was just crucified is alive, and you can come and see him if you like, and wow, what does this mean? And if somebody suddenly opened up the scriptures and showed how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and that they were looking for a physical Messiah, someone to drive out the Romans, but Jesus did something better. He drove out Satan and he gave us eternal life. This is about something spiritual, not something physical. And then all of a sudden the light goes on and these Jewish people recognize what they'd missed before and they come to a point of faith. What would be the very first question you would want to know after coming to a point of belief and an understanding of the Messiah as you finally connect all the dots? Let me suggest that these people would want to know, well, when? I believe, but at what point in my faith do I really die to sin? And do I die with Christ? And when does God view me as being united with Christ in his death and being crucified with Christ? Or someone might say, okay, how do I apply Christ's blood to my account in heaven? That's a pretty simple, important question. Now, if you ask different people out there in the world, at what point does one contact the blood of Christ and benefit from this personally, you'll have a whole host of different answers. Why is that? Because these people are teaching different gospels. Now, let me ask you something. Do you suppose that God would put in place the scheme of redemption and have millions of animals killed over thousands of years just to prepare the way for his son, the Lamb of God, to come and suffer and die for us, literally die in my place, and then leave us in confusion as to when Christ's death can become mine? Does that make any sense? Would God make this some fuzzy mystery? Let me suggest that confusion does not come from God. It comes from man. And what we need to do is to just look for the Bible and accept the Bible answer. And so that's what we're going to do in this big picture presentation. Paul in Romans chapter 6 deals with an error in that day of some people who learned about grace and forgiveness thought, well, that means I'll just go ahead and sin all I want so I can get more grace. And Paul basically makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6 that that's not the answer to grace. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? He says, by no means. I like the King James there that says, God forbid. He said, for we died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? Being a disciple of Jesus means you want to sin just as little as possible. So, Romans chapter 6 tells us about being saints that live in the light and walk in the light and how we need to die to sin. But again, the question is, well, how do I go about doing that? And at what point in my faith do I get the benefits of all this? Well, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, very famous passage, the Bible says, though don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So here's question number one. When is a person baptized into his death? Well, this text says that that happens when you're what? When you're baptized into Christ. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? You're baptized into his death. Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. So when you're baptized into his death, where he shed his blood, that's where you contact his blood. That's where your spirit is quickened and made alive. And then you arise to walk unto a new life. A lot of people, for some reason or other, don't want to accept that very simple truth. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So, when or how does this happen? When do I enter into a new life or a new birth? As John 3 and verse 5 says, except one be born again of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So at what point are we united with him in his death? Well, notice verse 5, for we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. All right, that's the answer to question number 2. Question number 3, when are we crucified with Christ? Well, again, when we are baptized into Christ, when we're united with Christ in his death. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, why? That our body of sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. All right, the judicial price of death has been paid by Jesus. That's why it says, for he who has died is free from sin. And notice in this particular text, it's talking about the sinner who has died as he comes and is committed to repent and to die to sin and as much as possible to walk in the light. And when does this all happen? You repent and then you are baptized. And that's when it all comes together. In fact, verse 8 tells us, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So question number 4, when do I die with Christ? How do I die with Christ? When I'm baptized into Christ and into his death. Now please notice verse 12 and the word therefore. The word therefore kind of means I said all of that to say this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust thereof. Here's the idea again of repentance, a determination to change your attitude. The idea is your sins are washed away, you've gotten dirty. Now, once you've been cleansed, don't go out and get dirty again. As much as possible, live a life that gives glory to God and reflects the one whom you serve. Requires a change of mindset, but repentance is an important part of all this and must precede baptism. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So here we have that idea of faith, is faith-based action. Do you remember the analogy we gave earlier about somebody on Valentine's Day received a present from their boyfriend, and it was a $100 check. Well, I want you to realize that that person, again, received this check, and she had faith that if she did what she needed to do to cash this check and endorse it, that she would get the benefits. It did not take anything away from it being a gift. There are certain requirements by faith that God asks for people who want to come to Him to do. It's not hard to be baptized. In fact, it's a passive act. You ask somebody else to do it to you. It's not anything you do as a work. It is something you submit to by faith. And that gets back to this whole idea of obeying the gospel. He says, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. My Bible in the margin, it says, or pattern of teaching. Remember we talked earlier about the fact that you have to know God and obey the gospel in order to be in right relationship with Him when the Lord returns? Remember we said, you know, you can believe a fact or a series of facts, but how do you obey it? Well, what happens here is the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when you are baptized for the remission of sins, what you are doing is participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's how you obey the gospel, by submitting by faith to the watery grave of baptism and then arising to walk in newness of life. I want you to think of baptism as sort of the believer's wedding ceremony. When you fall in love with someone, you might initially have had some doubts, but upon being with them more and more, those doubts are put away and you begin to demonstrate faith in them and you love them, and then eventually you decide, I want to be one with this person and be married. So what's most important in this relationship? Faith, love. But at what point are you married? At what point do you benefit from each other's inheritance if one of the other dies? When you go through a wedding ceremony, you exchange your vows. I like to think of baptism as the believer's wedding ceremony. And you don't get the benefits of Christ's death until you contact His blood and make your commitment to Him by participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this doesn't take away from the fact this is still a gift. So Romans 6 answers these four questions about how baptism fits into His plan. Now I want us to take a minute and look at this fellow up here at the top. He is a person who is penitent and sorrowful about his sin. And what happens is this dead man is crucified with Christ and buried with Christ into His death. At that point, when he's united with Christ's death, he's died with Christ. Now he has his sins removed. That's sanctification, which then means the penalties removed. That's justification. Now he has reconciliation. The relationship with the holy God is restored. And notice what 1 Corinthians 6:11 says. But you were washed, you were baptized, you were sanctified, your sins were forgiven, then you were justified, you don't have to worry about the penalty, and all that's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So there you have it. You're baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, you contact His blood, and that's why that's the point at which a person benefits from what Christ did on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit to the bond of peace. He tells us there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling. He says there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, one of the things that a lot of people find a little odd is these are pretty simple, basic things. One Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. Why in the world, on this very important list, is baptism listed in these seven things about which we must agree? Well, that's only puzzling if you think baptism is just sort of something optional that you do after you've been saved, as sort of a symbol of what's already happened. Listen, is the Lord's Supper a very important sacrament? I mean, is that pretty essential to what we do as a Christian? Absolutely. Lord's Supper isn't on this list. But baptism's on this list. Why? Because by one Spirit, the Bible says, we are baptized into the one body that puts us in relationship with the Lord and the God and Father, and that gives us hope. So baptism is there because that's the point at which everything converges. And it's something about which we must agree if we're going to have unity. Now, sometimes people are kind of puzzled about this. Maybe it's different than what they've heard in the past. And I say, you know, what if you found in the Bible some people that were clearly lost, they're sinners, and they go to an inspired man and they say, well, what must I do? And then he gives them very clear instructions as to what they must do to be saved. If you had an example of that, would that kind of clear things up? Most people go, well, yeah. Well, that's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 2 when the first gospel sermon was preached. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart. Obviously, they believed the gospel. And then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, okay, what shall we do? And what is the answer? First of all, I want you to notice what they were not told. They weren't told, do. There's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. They weren't told, just believe, or call on Jesus' name, or pray through, or say the sinner's prayer, or accept Jesus into your heart. That's what people say today. Beloved, that's all made up. What are those things? Those are different gospels. You don't read those things in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible is there any mention of any sinner's prayer that you say in order to, quote, accept Jesus into your heart. What does the Bible say? What is the proper response to the gospel? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel response. Now, I think it's important that we make clear that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism's not the gospel. We're not to go out and teach baptism. But the way that you benefit from what Jesus did on the cross is by being baptized into his death by faith. That's how you obey the gospel. So here's the big picture of the big picture, as I like to describe it. I want you to notice the blood of Jesus Christ goes backwards and forwards. Nobody was saved by any animal sacrifice. It's all by Jesus' blood. But these people, by faith, developed faith-based action, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. And based upon that, they are saved because of their faith in Christ and Christ's blood applied to them. Today, we also have faith-based action, and we are determined to accept not the animal sacrifice, but the Lamb of God. And we are baptized into Christ, and therefore we can have redemption or forgiveness and contact his blood by that act of faith. That's why we need to make sure people understand that baptism is an act of faith and not some work where somebody in any way, shape, or form earns their salvation. So let's go back to where we started. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Remember that slide? Well, he says next, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he who does not believe is obviously not going to be baptized, and they're not going to be saved. They're going to be condemned. Which is exactly what you would expect based upon what we just read about from the Bible. It is not just by virtue of keeping this command per se, but by virtue of accepting the gift of salvation by grace